Okay. What is the date today? It is the 22nd. 22nd. Yeah. 22nd. That's right. It seems like that's not right. I was up after 1 last night, and it was the calendar said the 22nd, and that seemed like a day ago. 22nd. Okay. All right. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another day that we can always count upon your faithfulness. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate as we study your word, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, first things first. Y'all know it's first, don't you? Okay. You hit a wrong button, and it's like taking the wrong turn on one of those spaghetti deals. Okay. This one is from the Iron Lady. Y'all remember who that is? Margaret Thatcher. He says, when the Honorable Parliament Member, what the Honorable Parliament Member is saying is that he would rather that the poor were poorer, provided that the rich were less rich. So long as the gap is smaller, they would rather have the poor poorer. You do not create wealth and opportunity that way. Do y'all get that? Do I need to read it again? Y'all? Okay. What the Honorable Parliament Member is saying is that he would rather the poor were poorer, provided that the rich were less rich. In other words, he would rather see the rich people less rich, even if it meant that the poorer would be more poor, if that's correct grammar. So long as the gap is smaller, they would rather have the poor poorer. You do not create wealth and opportunity that way. I saw a movie one time, and I can't remember the actress. I think it was Glenn Close. Was it Glenn Close? No. Meryl Streep, that's it. Meryl Streep played that. She did a really good job. Yeah, and that was indeed a great lady. Okay, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, we've already gone through everything except rather than according to Christ, but I wanted you to see the entire scripture. And we went over the elementary principles of the world, and that was kind of hard to teach because it has more than one meaning. It can have more of a supernatural meaning, and it also has a pragmatic meaning, and both of these essentially would fit in this particular case. So I had some fairly long quotes here that y'all might remember, and a few scriptures that encapsulated the elementary principles. This is the one that comes to my mind, is Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles. And again, this is Stoicheia, which stoicheitas arches is the Greek for elementary principles, and of the oracles or the sayings or pronouncements of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. Now, the writer of Hebrews, and especially Paul, did not pull punches when they were writing to their flocks, to the people that were going to receive the letters. Now, this, as you can see, is it's not sarcastic. It's actually trying to straighten them out, but it's a real put down. He's saying you ought to be teachers, and you're still spiritual children. You should be being able to digest the meat of the word, and yet you need just milk and not solid food. That's so different compared to what most Bible communicators do today. They flatter people. They make them feel good because they want them to come back. And I am of the mind that any Bible teacher that does that, if there's not times that you go away from this assembly with hardly able to walk because your toes were stepped on so severely by the word, then I'm not doing my job, because the word does the same thing. In fact, this is the word. Now, I think of Galatians. Galatians was one of the first books I taught, and it is one of the most harsh books in the Bible. Paul is not pulling any punches. He says, "You stupid Galatians." How would you like to receive a letter? What if we had, we don't have apostles now, but if they were, and we received a letter, Country Bible Church did, from an apostle, and it said, "You stupid Brenhamites, you stupid people at Country Bible Church, what is the matter with you?" That's the force that these have. And of course, you are either going to take this to recognize that this is authoritative, it's coming from the Word of God, and you better listen up, you better take it to heart, or you can be arrogant and say, "I dare someone call me stupid. I dare someone level an accusation against me." It all depends on your attitude towards God and His Word. We ended with the building blocks here with the alphabet on it. And so tonight we continue on with the last phrase in Colossians 2:8. It says, "rather than to Christ." In other words, you're relying on the traditions of men and philosophies and the elementary principles of the world. Why are you doing that? And now we have "rather than according to Christ." The Word of God makes Christ the standard of our worldview. It is impossible to rely on the philosophy of man and the philosophy of Christ, which I have in parentheses there, BD, which means Bible doctrine. So you can't rely on philosophy of man and philosophy of Christ at the same time. Now, you can go from one or the other. This is as impossible as being filled with the Holy Spirit and being carnal at the same time. You can't do it. It's just like trying to put magnets together that are on the wrong end. Have you ever tried that? And you just go like this. You can't do it. Well, that's what this is like. And I think all of us from time to time kind of drift from one philosophy into the other. When we are in carnality, we adopt the philosophy of man. And it's very easy to do. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, when we have acknowledged our sin to God, and now we are thinking divine viewpoint, and we are acting upon that viewpoint, at that time we are operating on the philosophy of Christ. So the standard operating procedure for the world is completely oblivious to the supernatural spiritual life of the believer. Listen to that again. The SOP, standard operating procedure for the world, is completely oblivious to the supernatural spiritual life of the believer. They don't even know what you're talking about. They don't even know what it is. If they are spiritual dead, if they're spiritually dead, which most of them are, and you start talking about trusting in the Lord and the spiritual dynamics of the church age, You might as well be speaking Chinese. They don't understand what you're talking about. They have no frame of reference for it. Even when you talk to a lot of believers, it's the same thing. A lot of times, when you are using those types of words, that vocabulary, spiritual dynamics. What are spiritual dynamics to a spiritually dead person? To them, being a Christian means to be very moral, to be very kind, to be very good, to be thoughtful. Even maybe you are self-sacrificing in order to help someone else. Now, that's how the world looks at Christians, because that's all they can see. They can't see what's going on. They can't see you taking God's Word and believing that Word, utilizing that Word. When you say that we are to give thanks in all things, that doesn't communicate to them, because they have no spiritual life. They have no spiritual reference point. So they are oblivious to the supernatural spiritual life. And that's what the Christians in the church age, more than any other time, it has to do with supernatural spiritual life. And yet, many Christians that have believed the gospel know little, if anything, about the spiritual life. Because you can believe the gospel, you can be saved, because that's easy, it's simple. And then you can remain in spiritual ignorance, and you'll know nothing about the great potential, the power of the spiritual life. They know nothing of it. Satan is very active in pushing a humanistic worldview and blinds people to the biblical worldview. Here's a scripture that would substantiate that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 through 4 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." That would be unbelievers, spiritually dead. "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And this, I don't know about you, but it seems like in movies, on the news, everywhere that you see, I guess I would say religion covered, it's 99% of the time it's what? The Catholic Church, isn't it? And when I see the Pope come out and he's on the little balcony and he looks out over the Vatican and there's hundreds of thousands of people there, and they are just riveted. Every eyeball is on him. And he'll come out and say something, read something, or whatever it is. And these people are, it appears to me that they're worshiping him. And what's happened is, what I think about all those hundreds of thousands of people, and of course across the world, in the world there's billions of people, that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And his ace trump, his most powerful weapon, is religion. And people by the billions have fallen for it. They don't know about the great spiritual assets that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in this church age have. They have no idea about it. They believe the lies, and you talk about tradition of men. Catholic Church has tremendous amount of tradition. And the Catholics follow that tradition. And if you ask them why, well, because it's the church. The church has sanctioned this. This means we need to do this. We have a couple of videos back in our library that have to do with Catholicism. And one of them is really good. I talked to, what is his name? Let's see if I can remember his name. He has a great ministry with Catholicism. His name I can't think of it right now, but I know him. And in one of those videos, there was a Catholic priest that was in the church for probably a decade or so. And finally, one day, when he would take the cup, and there was, you know, it was filled, and he would hold it up and says, "This is the blood of Christ." Just as they take the wafer and say, "This is the body of Christ." And one day, after doing it probably thousands of times, he started asking himself, "Is it really? Is this really the blood of Christ? It doesn't look like blood. It doesn't look like body. It looks like a wafer." And just from that simple, honest question, he started looking into the Bible instead of the tradition and seeing what the Bible says, and he was saved by reading the Bible. And now he is a very strong advocate against any religion that would add anything other than faith alone in Christ alone. It's because Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The hardest people to give the gospel to and get a response are religious people. If you can find someone that hasn't been tainted with religion, then it means that their eyes have not been blinded by Satan to the truth and the simplicity of the gospel. And you see it everywhere. So, the reason we got there is because of the point, I'll read it again. Satan is very active in pushing a humanistic worldview and blinds people to the biblical worldview. Very active in that. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan is doing this by himself. He certainly is not. He's got untold numbers of fallen angels, demons. His minions are out trying to put a veil over the truth of the Word of God, especially the gospel. And so that's one reason we need to follow up, if we can, with people we witness to. Because when you say it's faith alone in Christ alone, and when you believe in that moment you're born again and you cannot be unborn, and that is a permanent thing, then it won't be long before these demonic hordes are going to influence someone to get in your periphery and say, "Do you really think that's all it takes, is just to believe? How do you know you believe? How do you know you were sincere enough? Are you telling me that a murderer can go to heaven?" And these are the kind of questions where they work and they're trying to undermine the gospel. And of course, there's other ways. This is talking about unbelievers. But once you have a believer, and it doesn't matter whether you're a new believer or you're a seasoned believer, still, there's always things put in your way to distract you. And what it's been my experience to find, that when you get a new believer and they are, let's say, on fire for the Lord, they can't get enough doctrine. They don't miss a Bible class. They do Bible readings. They study their Bible every single day. And all they want to do is talk about the Lord. I'm very concerned about believers like that, because it's been my experience that they put a target on themselves. They become apparent to the demonic forces, and they're going to try to neutralize that person, because this person may make a difference. And guess the way that they usually do it? They bring someone that is attractive by the opposite sex into that person's life. And listen, you don't even have to be single. I've seen it happen with married people. I've seen people who were married that, just like a skyrocket, boy, they were on fire for the Lord. And then the distraction came. It's just like, it's similar to people who become famous. They become wealthy and they can't handle it. It's similar to that. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. This is our new verse. "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority." Boy, hasn't this book of Colossians really exalted Jesus Christ? He created all things, and all things are held together by Him. So we're going to take this kind of a word at a time. First of all, we have the word far. The word far continues the thought of verse 8. In the Greek, the word far can mean because. And I think it's very appropriate here is to understand it, or even to translate it as because. Because the word far has a range of meaning. And here, I think it would be better, because. This word is important because it introduces another reason for abandoning false teaching. It is because all the fullness of God dwells in Christ that He is superior to any philosophy or theology. So we're linking this verse and about Christ being deity, about Christ being God, and that all the fullness of deity dwells in Him. That's why you should trust in the Word. Trust in Christ and not man-made philosophy, because of who He is. Now, the next word we have here is all. Now, you see up here, I have it in capitals. It's not in all capitals, but I did that just to emphasize it. I wanted to put the right emphasis on the right syllable. So, but I really want to emphasize that. It does not say, for in Him most of the fullness of deity dwells. All. And it's using the Greek word here, pas, P-A-S, which is an adjective, nominative, singular, neuter. And it means the totality of any object or mass, collective or extension, completeness or wholeness, whole, all, any, every, the whole. All these are ways to express the Greek word pos. Now, the reason that's important, not just because it's interesting to go to the Greek and see how well it nails this word down, but it is yet another verse that substantiates the fact that Jesus Christ was not just a good man. He was not just a teacher. He was not just a figure of history. He is God. Notice I didn't say was, because He still is. If you're God, you can't be. You can't say He was God, because if He was God, then He wasn't God to begin with. You understand? He is God and will always be God, and He always has been God. And this is what gets people's hackles up, is when you say Jesus Christ is God. It's okay to talk about God in an abstract way as a superior being, or even a supreme being. People don't get too exercised when you talk about God. Because I think if you poll the masses, most of them, maybe, I don't know, in the high 80s or maybe even the 90s, percent of people will say, yes, they believe in what we would say a God, a supreme being. Some people say He's the man upstairs. And you won't get too much contention with that. However, when you say that Jesus Christ is God, look out. That's why people hate the term Jesus Christ. I've never heard anyone swear by Buddha. Have you? I've never heard anyone, when they're shocked, to say Buddha. They don't say that, do they? What do they say? They say Jesus. Jesus! And of course, I think that's blasphemy, because they're using it in an irreverent manner. So I'm just telling you, when you talk about Jesus Christ being God, you know, a lot of people don't even know that. and get ready for the argument, because they say, no, he was a man. And you say, well, that's true. He was, you could say he is the man God. He was God and he is man. And we call that what? The hypostatic union. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, and that is unique. Nowhere in the universe, anywhere you can go, wherever, how far you can go, Jesus Christ is unique. Because we have two other members of the Godhead which are God, but they're not human. They're not man. And you have all the gazillion of men who are not God. So he is the only one that is true humanity and yet undiminished deity in one person. What a unique one that is. The next word we have, fullness. So we have, because in him all the fullness of deity. So the word fullness is a word that y'all are probably familiar with. It's pleroma. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. This is a noun, and it's a neuter, singular, nominative, singular, neuter. And it means the sum total, fullness, even superabundance. Now, it also has the meaning to fill up a void. That is there as well. But there's a range of meaning in pleroma as well. And this one has to do with the sum total, the fullness. Completely full. Superabundance. So it's the word pleroma means sum total, fullness. It's like the cup is running over, no void there whatsoever. And then you put the word pos in front of it. And it's like saying he is all, completely all deity. You see? And you wouldn't, that's kind of redundant in the English, but in the Greek it makes perfect sense. So what about deity? We have the word deity is theotes. Wait, excuse me. Theotes. T-H-E-O-T-E-S. And it's a noun, genitive, singular, feminine. And it's a hapax legomena. That means it's only used one time in the New Testament. Yes. I would sound it out the way that I would. I would spell it H-O-P-O-X. Hopox is what it sounds like. And then legomena. And it, all that means is a fancy way of saying it only occurs. This word happens only one time in the Bible. And it's right here. Theotes. T-H-E-O-T-E-S. And it's used as an abstract noun for theos. So you can see it sounds a little bit like theos. This is the only time the word is used in the New Testament. There was a Gnostic heresy that diminished Christ to an angel whose body was only apparent, not real. Paul affirmed here that Christ is both fully God and truly man. And this is substantiated in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, as well as many other places. What Paul is actually doing is responding to a rank heresy, a very prevalent heresy of the time, known as Gnosticism. And I'm going to get into Gnosticism in a little bit, but that's what he's doing. He wasn't afraid to take the heresy head on. So he's saying, for in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity, and then it says, dwells in bodily form. And we have this word for deity, theotes. That could not be stated any stronger than it is here. In him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of God, of the Godhead, not just 99.65% plus or minus. It's not even 99.99% plus or minus. It is totally, fully, and completely Jesus Christ is and always has been and always will be deity, meaning he is God. And if you're purchasing a product, like let's say you're going to purchase some gold, and it says it's 99.9% pure gold, I don't think you're going to equivocate about that 0.01% that it's not pure, are you? In fact, today we buy products all the time that are watered down. And we know it. They have filler in it. In the late 60s, I got into Amway. Y'all remember Amway? And I was hot to trot for Amway. And my favorite demonstration, y'all remember Amway? Yeah. My favorite illustration was to get the SA8. Remember that? That was the soap suds. The soap. Laundry soap. I'm going to take the SA8, and I had two clear cups of water, or glasses of water. And I would take, I had a little sample deal of Tide, and I would pour, about a spoonful, maybe two spoonfuls of Tide in the glass of clear water. And I would take the SA8, and I would put it in the clear glass of water. And they say, well, what are you doing that? And I said, well, I'm going to show you something. And I just talked to them for a couple of minutes. And after a couple of minutes, I said, now, do you notice the difference between these two? And you would look at the one that had the Tide, and it was kind of cloudy, and it had all this particles in it. You couldn't even hardly see through it. What was that? That was the filler. That's what they poured in the box just to fill up the box, not just soap. And you look at the SA8, it was crystal clear, no filler. And then I would tell them, that might not make that much difference to you, but when you wash your clothes and this filler gets caught in the weave of the fabric and you start getting kind of itchy here, you know, it makes a difference. And besides, who wants to buy filler? Listen, I was a good salesman. I loved the demonstrations. In fact, when I used to do sell Landmark Log Homes, is which that model home used to be, we would give seminars and little conferences, and I would do the same thing. We had the visual where you could have them handling and see it, the difference between the rubber foam we would put between the logs and what others had, and it was just great. And so, but nobody was 100% sure. But they thought, well, even if I'm 90% sure, that's good enough to buy. And what I'm saying here, you can't relate that to what this verse is saying. This verse is saying as dogmatically and as assertive as it possibly can that Jesus Christ is deity. He is God. He has all of the attributes, the complete total amount that it takes to be God. He has it, lacking nothing. Not even a scintilla of something that is not pure deity. So here are some verses. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And you have the word, that word there for all is pos again. Complete and total deity. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6 through 8 says, who, although He existed in the form of God, that's essentially saying He is God there, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses about this verse, and Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus Christ is deity. Oh, they say He is a God, little g, but He's not the God. And they say, see, that He didn't even regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then they would say, because He couldn't do it. It's too hard. Of course, that's not what this verse is saying. It already says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, because then it's going to go on to say how humble he was, that he humbled himself. He didn't have to say, no, I'm not going to go down and be a man. Are you kidding me? I who created everything, you expect me to go down and be a creature? Not only a creature, but a creature lower than the angels? Do you think that I'm God that created all that? You think I'm going to do that? That would be trying to grasp, see, in the context here. To grasp it. He already had it. Verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, that is a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, because if you saw Christ, you would say, oh, okay, yeah, that's a man. Why would you think that? Because he is or was a man. Well, he still is a man, but now he's the God-man. He doesn't look like now what he did on earth in the sense that, because he's got a resurrection body. If you knew him then and you saw him now, you would recognize who he is, but he's not the same because now he has a body that is never subject to death again. And the same will be said about us as well. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. When you looked at Jesus Christ and the Pharisees and everybody that knew him, he didn't have a halo. You know, halos are not real. Have you ever seen halos in pictures? Yeah. He didn't walk around, oh, there he is. How do you know? Well, he's got a halo. Can't you see it? Didn't have a halo. He had the appearance of man. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This verse is astounding. That Jesus Christ would leave the streets of gold and glory. That he was worshipped by untold numbers of angels. Didn't lack anything. Would step out of that to come to this earth to be a man, a lower creature, and then not only that, to die. But not only to die, but to die on the cross. That's what this verse is saying. Jesus Christ is our, what would you say? He is our pattern. We follow Him. We strive to be like Him. And he even went to the depths. That's the amount of humility that he had. And never throughout all the annals of history, nor ever will there ever be anything in the future, ever, in all eternity, that is going to demonstrate the love that he has for us by humbling himself and becoming a servant and going to the cross. That is the height, the epitome, the zenith of humility. And the opposite of that is arrogance. And we fight that villain every day, do we not? And if you're not fighting it, then you're losing. Not only are you losing the battle, you're losing friends as well, because people don't like to be around other arrogant people. Notice I said other arrogant people. We don't like to be around people who are more arrogant than we are, do we? We like to think of ourselves as humble. Oh, man. That verse just, it just withers me. That's one of my favorite verses to see what Christ did on our behalf. Right. That's essentially a synopsis of this verse. This verse just goes in a little more detail. But when it says, though he was rich. Rich? Are you kidding me? He created it all. He owns it all.
Yeah,
lots of it there. Okay, Romans 3:5. Now, I put in brackets here because this is the context. The Israelites, who are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Now, what does that tell us? It says that Christ, according to the flesh, he was true. What? Let me ask you something. Why did he have to be true humanity? Why do we have in Matthew and in Luke genealogy? Matthew, it goes from Abraham, and Luke, it goes all the way back to Adam. Why do that? Because it's that important that we recognize that he is true humanity. In Genesis chapter 6, God preserved a perfect human strain, unadulterated, and that is important, so that we know that he is true humanity. And I, by the way, it says, God blessed forever. Now, there are various forms. Okay, are y'all got your thinking hats on now? This up to this point has been easy tonight. We just slid right through this. Are you ready to think? Are you ready for some words you probably have never seen before? I've never seen them, but we're not going to gloss over. We're going to look at them. So here we go. There are various forms of Gnosticism that deny the deity of Lord Jesus. For instance, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, Unity, Theosophy, and Christ Adelphianism. Okay? All right. We're going to take these one at a time, starting with Gnosticism. Gnosticism is from the ancient Greek word gnostikos, that's G-N-O-S-T-I-K-O-S, which means learned, from gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge. And it describes a collection of ancient religions whose adherents shunned the material world created by the demiurge and embraced the spiritual world. Now, I'm going to get to demiurge in a moment, okay? But I don't want to take it on right now. But are y'all wondering about the demiurge? It's not talking about, it's been a long time since there's a bathroom break. That's not what it's talking about. Oh, y'all weren't thinking about that. Okay. So, here's three things that is going to bring out. Now, remember, the ancient world shunned the material world, and it was created by the demiurge and embraced by the spiritual world. So, number one, Gnostic ideas influenced many ancient religions. It wasn't just a sect. It was a belief system, Gnosticism. And they were called Gnostics. And they taught that gnosis, variously interpreted as knowledge, enlightenment, salvation, emancipation, or oneness with God, may be reached by practicing philanthropy to the point of personal poverty, sexual abstinence as far as possible for hearers, and completely for the initiates. Well, that means that if you were a hearer of this Gnosticism, that you would abstain from having sex as far as possible for the hearers. Now, that's quite a proviso there. They would, what they're saying is they would try, but they wouldn't succeed so much. But if you were an initiate, then you would have to be celibate. I don't know how they got people on board on that, but they did. And diligently seeking the wisdom by helping others. Now, however, practices varied among those who were Gnostic. Now, let's look at this word demiurge. That's D-E-M-I-U-R-G-E. The word demiurge is an English word from a Latinized form of Greek, which is D-E-M-I-O-U Demargos, which is Demargos, Demargos, Demiurgos. And it literally means public worker. Deme, public, and urgos comes from orge, aragon, which means work, and which was originally a common noun meaning a craftsman or artisan. So it meant essentially at first a public worker, and then it came to mean a craftsman or an artisan. But gradually it came to mean producer and eventually creator. So these people actually thought if you lived in, if you were one of these initiated in the Gnostics, then you were actually had a part to play in creation. In Gnosticism, the world of the demiurge is represented by the lower world, which is associated with matter, flesh, time, and more particularly, an imperfect, ephemeral world. The Word of God is represented by the upper world and is associated with the soul and perfection. The Word of God is eternal and not part of the physical. This is what they believe. It is impalpable, and time doesn't exist there. To rise to God, the Gnostic must reach the knowledge which mixes philosophy, metaphysics, curiosity, culture, knowledge, and the secrets of history and the universe. Now, what does that sound like to you? Yeah, it sounds a lot like that. It sounds like a lot of mixed up people to me. So what it's essentially saying is that if you were a Gnostic, you wouldn't get involved in all the physical aspects of things because that's not even real. It's just a figment of your imagination. It's just abstract. Even though it looks like it's real, it's not. What's really real is the soul of the what else does it say here? The knowledge and philosophy and metaphysics, all these things is what's real, but what we see as real isn't real, and it really doesn't matter. And so you would have Gnostics that were the enlightened. They moved in circles, and they were in the upper world, which what really mattered. Now, you would think if they're in this upper world, then they're going to be very moral, and they're going to be outstanding citizens, which was not the case. Because when they fornicated, it wasn't real. Because the physical isn't real. And it doesn't mean anything. The only thing that matters is the abstract, the ethereal thing, see. I know that's hard to get your mind around, but it sounds like a pretty good, well, it's not a good excuse, but it's creative excuse. Yes. It was very prevalent at that day, and it's hard to describe because it has to do with things not seen, because the things not seen is what they said is real, and the things that you see is real. And they certainly did not believe that Jesus Christ was God, and they certainly and the Sadducees were on board with them when it came to the resurrection. Because the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection either. They thought that when the body went in the ground, that's it. And that went along with the Gnosticism, that it really didn't matter one way or the other. Okay, so that was the first thing we looked at in this. We're looking at these terms. Various forms of Gnosticism that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, and then these other things do as well. The next one we're going to go over is Christian Science. Are y'all still up for this, Christian Science? Did you have a question, Cindy? And did you understand everything they said?
It's very interesting.
Right, that's this. Yeah. Yeah. Well, remember when I was just saying the other day, when I made an illustration of a neighbor that I had that was, he was a college graduate, he had a job, a sophisticated work that he did, and you would think, well, this guy has a lot going for him, he's no dunce, and yet he was a Mormon. And I thought, how do educated, intelligent people, how do they believe the theology of Mormonism? I mean, it goes beyond me, because if you know what it is, you would think it goes beyond, what do they call it, the movie, science fiction. Okay, Christian Science. Christian Science is a set of beliefs and practices belonging to the metaphysical family of new religious movements. It was developed in the 19th century in New England by Mary Baker Eddy, that lived from 1821 to 1910, who argued in her book, Science and Health, which came out in 1875, that sickness is an illusion that can be corrected by prayer alone. Now, I agree to a little bit of that, but most of it I don't. Prayer does work. But just because a person is sick, you're not guaranteed that when you pray that God is going to heal you, or when anyone else prays for you that he's going to heal you. It matters, but it's not a silver bullet. The book became Christian Science central text along with the Bible. Yeah, right. And by 2001, had sold 10 million copies in 16 languages. That's a popular book. There is no appeal to a personal God in Christian Science prayer. The process involves the scientist engaged in a silent discussion with himself or herself to affirm the unreality of matter. If you understand that, then you'd probably make a good Christian Science scientist. I don't know. Millions of copies. Okay. So you have a discussion with yourself to affirm that matter is really unreal. It's not real. In particular, they subscribe to a radical form of philosophical idealism, believing that reality is purely spiritual and the material world an illusion. Can you see how that goes along with Gnosticism? Actually, there are modern-day Gnostics. This includes the view that disease is a mental error rather than a physical disorder. So if you're sick, you have a mental error. You're not hemorrhaging blood. You just are, none of that's real anyway. This includes the views that disease is a mental error than physical disorder, that there is no death, and that the sick should be treated not by medicine but by a form of prayer that seeks to correct the beliefs responsible for the illusion of ill health. How people sign on to this, I do not know. Themselves. It's right here. It says, there is no appeal to a personal God in Christian Science prayer. The process involves the scientist engaging in a silent discussion with himself or herself to affirm the unreality of matter. I'm just telling you what it says here. By the way, I got this from Wikipedia. So there's a form of prayer that seeks to correct the beliefs responsible for the illusion of ill health. They don't believe in death. Did you see that a while ago? What happens when a person dies? When they no longer have breath in their body? What do you call that? If it's not death, what is that Are you going to ask a corpse, let's have a dance? I mean, what do they do? So since it's not an existent, it doesn't matter. You know, what word am I looking for that I brought up a couple of times that is a prevalent mindset that we have today that would go along with this? Postmodernism. Very good. Postmodernism, because they think there really is nothing absolute. There is in a way saying there's nothing real. Nothing you can really sink your teeth into. And so when you're talking to them and you say, well, what do you believe in? Well, I don't believe in anything. Because nothing is real. Nothing is absolute. Well, are you absolute about that? What are they going to... Are you absolutely sure? I think it's... I'm not sure. I think it might have something to do with the main thing in this is that these people do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. And when I get to this, what's the next one here? Well, we have unity, and then another one was theophany. All these have in common is Jesus Christ is not God. And what I'm trying to do is pull these together to show that when you get off course on a fundamental biblical principle like the deity of Christ, this is what you suck in. I mean, it's nonsensical when you reject the very clear revelation that's given to us in the Bible about Jesus Christ. Yes. Sometimes they do. Didn't I see that up here? Yeah. And you say, well, wait. How could they do that? How could Christian Science reference the Bible and not even believe that Jesus Christ is real and not even believe that this world and everything going on is real? How could they do that? Well, I could say, how could the Catholics use the Bible right alongside in their religion and so many of the traditions and things that they do are absolutely contradictory and heretical, and yet they say they use the Bible along with it. The Mormons do the same thing. They have also the Doctrine and Covenants and the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price, but they have the Bible right along there with it. And those other three books are contrary to the Bible, but it doesn't bother them. And so here you have Christian Science doing the same thing. But see, what you have to do is you can't take a literal interpretation of the Bible, and you can't take that it is inspired by God and is inerrant. They'll pick and choose places in the Bible they'll agree with, and they'll say, yeah, we believe in the Bible as well. But they don't. They believe it. They'll agree with a few things, but not... When we say we believe the Bible is God's inspired word, it was inspired by God, that it is infallible, and we don't mean that we are going to allegorize, nor are we going to say that it's just symbolic. We take the Bible to be literal unless it clearly is symbolic or is saying, it's speaking metaphorically. But metaphorically is not the same as allegorically, which we don't. We take a literal interpretation of the Bible unless it's clear otherwise. Yes. Well, we're out of time, but... Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you think, how can these people be so far off and say, yes, I believe in the Bible? And for people who say, I believe in Jesus Christ and don't believe that He's deity, that's a different Christ. That's not the Christ of the Bible. If you don't believe that He is God, then you believe in a false Jesus Christ. Another Christ is what the Bible calls it. Well, we're out of time, so we'll continue this next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to delve into this so phenomenal part of Scripture that's talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that for who He is and what He's done and how we are part of Him. We are in Him and He is in us. What a phenomenal God that would even be mindful of us, even to say that He loved us enough to go to the cross on our behalf. So we pray that you will help us to meditate on these things. Let it ruminate in our minds so that we can have a greater appreciation for who He is. And we pray it in His name. Amen.